Welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. This is the 20th day of February, the year of our Lord, 2022. We'll be in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2 today. Now let's open in prayer, shall we? Lord God, there's just a lot going on in the world today. And as I encourage everybody to have our Bible in one hand and our newspaper in the other, Lord, we want to pray intelligently for your kingdom, and that your kingdom would be advanced on the earth. Lord, there's some hot spots in the world. God, I pray for peace in Eastern Europe. Lord God, that whole affair between the Russians and the Ukrainians would not blow up into a catastrophe, and Lord, the cooler heads would prevail. Ask God that you would intervene there to your glory, and that somehow your kingdom would be advanced even through this conflict, God. There may be people on both sides of that, in the Ukraine and in Russia, who have evil intent, Lord, but I ask God that you would turn that to your intent for good, and that your gospel would be proclaimed there. Lord, bring out the opportunities in this crisis. Likewise, up to our neighbors in the north, our good friends, the Canadians, God. They're going through such turmoil up there. And Lord, it appears that tyranny is creeping into Canada. God, we ask you to stand against tyrants of all stripes everywhere on the planet, especially against any tyranny in Canada, Lord. God, just yesterday I watched a video of a woman being very peaceful grandmother being trampled by a police horse and bloodied and wounded. And Lord, that's just not what we expect in Canada. Those people are peaceful and loving people. God, we ask that Satan would be suppressed, that you would work to advance the gospel of peace amongst our good friends, the Canadians, Lord. We ask you, God, to bring about liberty in that land as well, and that the scales would fall off of any eyes that need to, Lord, to see that you are a God who values life above death and values peace above strife and values liberty above slavery and tyranny, Lord. God, we ask the same thing in our own country. I ask, God, that your kingdom would first and foremost would be advanced in the United States of America. And there's so much to do to make that happen, God. But if you would use us in this room, this little church, in our little corner of the country, to your glory, God, to bring the peace of the gospel to people. Not really interested, Lord, in political success for anybody. But God, we are interested in your kingdom being advanced in the world and in the hearts of men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. And we will be continuing in our study of the first epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the church in Thessalonica, to the Thessalonians. We see that this is the first epistle or letter that we have from Paul. There may have been others, but from Paul, and by the way, co-authors, Timothy and Silas Silvanus. Paul always speaks in the first person plural here. He, in almost every instance in this epistle, he says, we hope this for you. We traveled here. We did this. And he's referring to himself and his partners in ministry, Timothy and Silvanus, also known as Silas. Last week, we went through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, and we saw, over the last 2 weeks, rather, we saw the heart of a pastor, the heart of a shepherd. It's got, the pastors are expected to have an entirely different temperament from the world, and to be an example to the flock and an example to unbelievers, not just by their words, but by our walk. By our walk among men. And so we are to be peacemakers, not strife makers. We are to be winsome. And this is also an admonition to all of us believers, that when we see pastors and elders and deacons being admonished to be peaceful and not addicted to wine and the husband of one wife and not a striker, not given to strife, that's for all of us. So as we see the world wanting to blow up, just remember this, it's our job to bring calm and to bring peace to that and not to bring fuel to the fire. So we did pray for our brothers, the Canadians up north, and again, our concern is not so much for political reform, but that that country would turn back to Jesus and that that God would be glorified there. If you are able to this morning, would you please rise as I read our text today, which will be the first epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. Verses 13 through 20. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word, the word of God. We ask you, God, to quicken this truth to our hearts and give us something that we can take with us this week that we would draw nearer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. The title of our message today is When Satan Hinders. When Satan Hinders. Taken from that verse 18, therefore we, that is Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus, wanted to come to you, the church in Thessalonica, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. We'll get into that a little bit this week and in a different way more next week. But what is this thing about Satan hindered us? We hear that a lot, don't we? Satan stopped me from doing this or that. I wanted to do this, but Satan had other plans. We're going to look at that for this week and next week. I'll begin in verse 14. Paul writes here, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." He's speaking thankfully, gratefully, for the practice of the church in Thessalonica. And recall that Paul only had 3 short weeks there, and he taught in the synagogues 3 Sabbaths in a row, so 3 Saturdays in a row, and then he was basically kicked out of the city and had to stay out of the city for, we don't know how long exactly, but could be up to a year. Timothy and Silvanus remained behind for a very brief time, but then Paul called for them, and then they came with him, and they went on to the next city, and then they were hounded out of there, and they went on to the next city, and it's been a while. And they don't have Zoom or FaceTime or any of the apps to talk to each other, not even, hello, this long distance call for Mr. Paul, nothing. And so the best they could hope for is to send a letter by courier, and that's exactly what this is. This is a letter that went by the hand of a courier to the church in Thessalonica. And Paul is wondering this whole time, man, I only had 3 weeks there. Surely a church couldn't be brought up to such a level of maturity to survive and exist for an entire year now that we've been gone without a mature elder, teacher, preacher, pastor, apostle there to shepherd them. Surely that wouldn't happen, but guess what? Timothy went by for a visit and he came back with a good report. The report is this: they're doing well. They're doing well in spite of all the persecution there. And so this verse 14 gives us a clue. How did they do well? For you, brethren, you became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. They somehow figured out how to simply imitate or mimic other churches. I was talking with somebody else about this last week after church, and we were talking about, you know, how did you learn to be a father? Because remember, we were talking about the heart of a pastor is the heart of a father. And for some of us, it was, well, I just watched what my father did, and I did the opposite. And for others, like me, I grew up under, you know, my dad was Ozzy, and my mom was Harriet. You know, we were the Nelsons, in essence. It was a charmed upbringing that I had, and I just, when in doubt as a father, basically I just copy whatever my dad did, and I was right 99% of the time. And so I didn't have to think methodically through things. And it seems that what we see here in Thessalonica is that somehow they got a window, they got a glimpse into the churches in Judea, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Bethlehem, the church in the Judean state there. Now, I don't know how they did that, because they're way over in Greece. They're on that Aegean coastline, Thessalonica. As I told you before, I've been to Thessalonica. It's a big, dirty city. But the church that was planted there in Paul's first missionary journey survived even the persecution of the hostile Jews and the hostile Gentiles and eventually the Roman government, and it is still there today. 2,000 years later, the church is alive in Thessalonica. How did they do that? They became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. This word imitate, it is the Greek word mimetes, mimetes. Well, that kind of sounds like mimic, doesn't it? And that's exactly where we get the word mimic from. It means one who imitates or one who emulates is a mimic. Properly, this word mimic arises from by admiring the pattern set by someone worthy of emulation. First, you admire what you see, and then you try to imitate what you see. Or it is brought about by mimicking a mentor. When a mentor, say an older saint, takes you under their wing, and it says, okay, so here's how we do this. Let me show you. First, you've all probably taught people things. It's the old pattern, right? First, you watch me do it. And then I'm gonna help you do it. And then I'm going to watch you do it. Like that. And that goes with Christian behavior as well. That's how I was taught evangelism. Is first you watch me share Christ with these people, and then we're going to do it together, and then I'm going to watch you, and I'm going to be the quiet one in the background. Ultimately, who do we mimic? Jesus Christ. Our job is to become conformed to the image of Christ. He's the supreme model, God himself. Paul goes on, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they, that is the other churches, did from the Judeans. So the other churches in Judea. So what you mimicked of the Judean churches was how to endure under persecution. Because the churches in Judea, around Jerusalem, those churches were also being persecuted. And somehow they got news up to Greece Like, okay, when you're persecuted, do this. Or maybe they had a visitor. We don't know. None of these details are filled in for us. It could be that Paul taught them. It could be that Timothy or Silvanus did. We don't know who. But you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen. That is to say, the hostile Jews in Greece persecuted you, just like the hostile Jews in Jerusalem and Judea persecuted them. You also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, i.e. Jews, just as they, the other churches, did from the Judeans, who killed, now he's speaking about the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. That's quite a record. That's not just any persecutors. These are the persecutors who killed the Lord Jesus himself in Judea. And, verse 15 ends, and they have persecuted us. So I got curious about that. So the Jews in Judea killed their own prophets. How come I can't find that in Scripture? You ever wonder stuff like that when something gets referred to in Scripture and you're looking, oh, well, which book do I find that in? And it, for the most part, it's not there. A little bit, there's an allusion in part here. But there was a book circulating in that day that was begun to be compiled in the first century BC and went up to about the end of the first century AD. And this book was called The Lives of the Prophets. The Lives of the Prophets. It was the only copies that we have are written in Greek, but it appears that it was first written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Hebrew and Aramaic, and that it was first circulated among the Jews, this book, The Lives of the Prophets. It's not a canonical book. We don't have it in the Bible, and so it's extra canonical. It's extra biblical literature, but it gives us an insight, anthropologically speaking, into what was in the mindset of Paul that he could understand, and even in the words of Jesus back then, as we'll see in a minute. That, for example, in this book, The Lives of the Prophets, it was taught that Isaiah, who was from Jerusalem, was martyred by being sawn in two under King Manasseh. Sawn in two. And there were different ways that they did that. I won't get into great detail about it, but usually they would wrap you in something and then saw that thing in two, either this way or that way. A horrible way to go. Jeremiah of Anatoth was martyred by stoning in Egypt, according to the Lives of the Prophets. Now, that's not Judea, but we do see that the prophets, so we don't know what all was in the Lives of the Prophets. We only have a few parts of the book, and I'm citing some of them here. Ezekiel, said to be from Arira, I don't know where that is, he was martyred in Chaldea. Micah was a Judean prophet. He was martyred by King Jehoram. Jehoram, a Jewish king. So there's two. Isaiah murdered under a king, a Jewish king, Manasseh, and Micah murdered by a Jewish king, Jehoram. Now Amos was said to be an Ephraimite. He was tortured by Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, and martyred by Amaziah's son. Now, Jesus himself mentions this. He refers to this, which gives some credibility to the idea of this book, The Lives of the Prophets. He speaks of Zechariah. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 31, we begin, therefore, Jesus, this is Jesus talking now, therefore, you are witnesses, he's speaking to the Jews, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. So he's saying, it wasn't the Greeks, it wasn't the Romans, it was you Jews, your fathers, your grandfathers, your great-grandfathers, who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So Jesus Christ here in Matthew chapter 23 is saying, your fathers did this in the past, and their blood guiltness is not necessarily on you, except to the extent that I know you're going to do this in the future as well. So you have never rejected the sins of your fathers, and not only that, you walk in the ways of your fathers. You will kill some and crucify some, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered. That was King Herod, by the way, Herod the Great. Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom Herod, you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So we're not going to dive deeply into it, but we do know that there's a principle in Scripture that the sons shall not be put to death for the sins of their fathers, and the fathers shall not be put to death for the sins of their sons. But Jesus here is condemning them for not rejecting the sins of the fathers. And when you don't reject the sins of your fathers, then you will tend to walk in the ways of your fathers. And thereby, then you are embracing, stay with me now, you are embracing that past sin of the previous generations when you repeat it yourself. This happens in many different aspects. We speak of generational sin. There's not a guilt that goes with generational sin except to the extent to which you don't break ties with it. Does that make sense? And so if there's generational sin in your family, let's say the sin of the abuse of alcohol, of drunkenness, it tends to run in families. And so what is a way that we can reject the sins of our fathers, grandfathers, and so on if we have a history of alcoholism in our family? Here's a great suggestion. I don't even have to say it. You have alcoholism in your family, what are you doing drinking? Bad idea. Is it a sin for that alcohol to touch your lips? No. Is it a sin to abuse alcohol? Yes. Are you tempting fate by doing that if alcoholism runs in your family? Yes. How about this? Domestic abuse. We see this as a generational thing as well. You know, if you're father and mother were violent towards each other or one to the other, and then if you look back in that family tree, it goes back several generations. And to break with that is a hard thing. And it takes then wisdom, both wisdom and courage, to know when to break with your past generations. So as I was saying in our conversation last week, is it whatever my father did, I'll do the opposite? That is the better part of wisdom and valor at that point, to say, like, I love my dad, I love my mom, but I'm not going to repeat what they did. On the other side, it's such a great blessing for parents and grandparents to set the example worthy of emulation, worthy of being mimicked by their next generation and the next, so that all we need to do is walk in the ways of our fathers. What a glorious testimony that is. And it used to be, and I don't think it is so much anymore, it used to be that, you know, when people would give their testimonies, there was almost seemed to be a competition of how bad was their past. And that they were, you know, that you're saved out of something awful. But it's a glorious testimony to be able to say, my parents were believers, my parents were Christians, and my grandparents were Christians, and my great-grandparents were Christians, and I'm just walking in the ways of my forefathers. And isn't that the testimony that we want to give to our progeny as well? And so, courage and wisdom is this. If you need to break with the past, make it a clean break. And start a new thing. and pass it on, start new traditions, new ways of relating to each other. By the way, there is no sin so great in your past that you cannot rely on the grace of God and the strength of the Holy Spirit to dig you out of it and to separate you from it for all time. Your history is not your destiny. You know what our destiny is? It's to become conformed to the image of Christ. That is a glorious destiny, and it is a glorious testimony to raise children in a Christian home. By the way, when they're children, mostly, for the most part, they're a bunch of heathens. By definition, why is that? Because God has no grandchildren. God only has children, and each of our children needs to come to salvation on their own. That doesn't mean separate from your influence. It means they need to come on behalf of themselves to the throne. So as a pastor here, when we moved into this church 8 years ago, I was a businessman in the community, and we had a pastor who was a volunteer pastor. And when I brought my family in, we doubled the size of what was our youth group then, because we got a lot of kids. But when each of my children would get to a certain age of accountability, I would tell, or a little bit beyond accountability, into their older teens, I would tell them this: you don't have to come to my church just because I'm the pastor there. Why would a dad say that? Because I want my children to come to the Lord, whatever it takes. They're not a feather in my cap when they come to Jesus Christ. It's all glory to God when they come to Christ. And maybe they don't need to go hear Daddy in the pulpit every week, because they get to hear Daddy the other 6 days of the week. And maybe there's somebody else who can minister to my children just as well or better than me. So pastors, we have a little bit of a different path sometimes that we walk. But also, I kind of got off on a rabbit trail there, didn't I? But if we have the opportunity to bring somebody else into our children's lives, and that we've vetted them, and that they're good, godly examples worthy of emulation and mimicking, my advice, do it. Do it. We all need, as parents and grandparents, we need all the help we can get. So, and these Judeans have they've killed their own prophets, and they've persecuted us, verse 15. They've persecuted us. So here you are, the church in Greece, receiving from your own Jewish countrymen in Greece the same manner of persecution that the churches back in Judea, Israel, received from their own Judean Jewish countrymen. How? What did that look like, I wonder? Well, we see that it was a two-pronged approach, and I'm really not going to get political here with this. If you see any similarities to the context around you and what I'm about to say, it's all purely coincidental. The Jews used a two-pronged approach to getting their way. First, they disrupted the peace through demonstrations of violent riots, and then direct violence against the preachers of those things that they didn't want to hear. And secondly, they then went to the government and said, you see those guys over there who are saying the things that we don't want to hear? They're also guilty of insurrection against you, Caesar. I don't know, maybe you can relate to that in some other context. But this basically blackmailed the government officials into punishing the Christians, both in Greece and in Judea, punishing the Christians who had done no crime. And sometimes those governors would say, I got nothing here. What can I convict these people of? And all that does is make the instigators scream all the louder. Even though the Christians had done no crime, because what all governments want most, and especially what tyrants want most, is this: order. They just want order, which they read as obedience. So a tyrant has one thing on his mind: do what I tell you to do. do what I say, not what you think is right. And so the angry Jews could not directly punish the Christians. Also, sometimes they did, and they'd pick up stones and they would stone them, i.e. Stephen. It would not could not directly legally punish the Christians, but they could get cowardly governors and governments to punish Christians, because the Jews could disrupt the order of the land and put the government in a situation to where they would send in riot police to calm the scene. Acts chapter 14, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. So this was an example of direct violence against the preachers. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul observed him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, he said with a loud voice, "Stand up, straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of Zeus," or rather in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." Nevertheless, they're speaking out against idolatry, and they're speaking out against the sacred cows of the locals. "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." Now, the other shoe's going to drop. So there's tumult in the community, right? There's disorder. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Where? To Derbe. So they're chasing them from city to city. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Whoa. And this was the persecution that Thessalonica was facing, just like in Judea. And there's more we can read about in Acts chapter 17, the assault on Jason's house. I'll leave you to read that later, and how the Jews hounded the apostles into Berea and chased them out of there as well. Let's move on to the end of verse 15. And they we're back in 1 Thessalonians 2:15. "And they do not please God," these persecutors, "they do not please God, and they are contrary to all men," meaning they are against both Jew and Gentile. There, verse 16. How are they contrary, and how do they persecute? Verse 16, "forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved." Does this sound familiar? I don't like what you're saying, so I'm going to make sure you can't say it. I don't like what you're saying, so I'll make sure that even if you do say it, you can't be heard. We're going to shut you down. We're going to cancel you. "Forbidding us to speak to Gentiles that they may be saved." So this is what tyranny does. Satan loves tyranny, And tyranny doesn't want people to hear the gospel of peace. Tyranny doesn't want people to hear the truth. We talked about it a couple of months ago, that back in Poland and the Czech and Czechoslovakia, they didn't have violent revolutions there. It's not how they got out from under communism. They got out from under communism by making a conscious decision to live a life of truth. They did have mass demonstrations, hundreds of thousands of people in the streets, but they didn't lift a finger against the government, much like our neighbors to the north. There's been no violence there on the part of the protesters, but tyranny hates the truth and will stomp it and crush it. This is exactly what was happening to the Christians. They forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. What does that wrath look like? Well, it's not explicit. Actually, there was no huge persecution of the Jews at that exact moment happening. So why would Paul say, well, wrath has come upon these persecutors here? Just because God hasn't acted against his enemies yet does not mean that his wrath is not stored up upon them. It's a sure thing that God's wrath will come, but at God's time. Just because God hasn't crushed Satan doesn't mean he won't. So we get into this issue of timing here. Wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And why the wrath? One of the reasons here, verse 16, because they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles. This word forbid is a different word than we see in verse 18, but it's the same general meaning, to mean hinder. They hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 19, where he said, leave the little children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. The Ethiopian eunuch gets so excited about the gospel in Acts chapter 8, and he says, look, water, what hinders me from being baptized? So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. So there are several books that are eternal books that are written about us. And we see them in the book of Revelation. There's the book of life, and then there are the books, which don't have an appendage of death. But those are the books of everything that we've ever done that is written in there. And that mankind will be brought before the judgment throne and judged in a twofold way. First off, is your name in the book of life? If so, go here. You're the sheep. You're the elect. You belong to Christ. Is your name not in the book of life? Oh, we have other books to judge you by here. See, the book of life says this, in essence. It says this: guilty, penalty paid in full. These other two books of everything, these several books of everything that we've ever done in our lives and said in our lives, that's if you're not in the book of life. And you get judged according to that. And it's basically the same thing. Guilty, death penalty. And this is the end result of the judgment. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. This word wrath is the word orge. We get the word ogre from that. Picture that ogre with the wrath. Paul's not specific what this wrath is going to be. It's going to be bad. Could it be the fall of Jerusalem just a couple years afterwards? Possibly. There's a real possibility that that's at least part of the wrath of God against them. It was the complete and total destruction of the sacrificial system. So all this persecution was from the Jews was based on this. You're not worshiping God, quote unquote, the way we tell you to. You need to do it the way we tell you to. And we've got these books of rules that we made. And there's lots and lots and lots of rules, and you need to follow our traditions in this. Well, God saw fit to completely squash that in the year 70 AD when General Titus came and besieged the city of Jerusalem and slaughtered it. By the way, this was all a part of the rebellion of the Jews, the Jewish rebellion against Rome. But that rebellion against Rome began in the year 66 AD. So how many Christians died in the sacking of Rome, of Jerusalem? None. They weren't there. Why weren't they there? Because in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said this, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee. Flee to the mountains. And in 66 AD, the generals were arrayed. They began a siege against Jerusalem. And then after a couple months, they stopped and they pulled away. And they left. I don't know why. Guess what all the Christians did? Didn't Jesus say something about that? We're going to get out of town. And they boogied. And they were gone. And so when Titus came in 70 AD and besieged Jerusalem, it was basically only Jews there. Only Jews. And the numbers vary a lot. But the numbers that I've read vary up to that 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered on that day, and 100,000 taken into captivity. Who knows what it was exactly? But it was bad. I would call that the wrath of God being poured out upon the Jews, and their complete. And they've never had this system of sacrifice ever again since then. It's gone. And you may hear in books of prophecy and teachers of prophecy and all that the Jews are prepared to build that temple again in the future so that they can renew the sacrificial system there. Verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. This is actually the Greek construction of this is using the words of the pain of separation when children are separated from parents. And it's actually referring to when the children long to be back with the parents, but here it's turned on its head, when the parents long to be back with the children. We were separated from you for a short time in presence, not in our hearts, we endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire, the desire of parents for children. Verse 18, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. So Paul says, we three wanted to come to you, and I, Paul, possibly alone, I don't know, I, Paul, tried at least two times to come to you already without success, because why? Satan hindered us. This is a different word for hindered than the hindered that we saw before. Satan hindered us. That means to cut into, to impede, to detain. I interrupt you. I hinder you. What does it mean in a practical sense for us when we are hindered? Isn't it the interruption of our plans? Hindered. If you don't have any plans, how can you be hindered? And so to be hindered requires one to have a plan in the first place. So I got to thinking about hindering, and there's a lot of examples of hindering in Scripture, but not all of them are bad, if we think about it. So I posit this. Sometimes it's Satan who hinders us. Sometimes it's God. And sometimes it's us, because we're just so foolish. What does it look like when God hinders someone? It might look like Numbers chapter 22. Balak, the king of Moab, was afraid of these Jews who had just left Egypt, and so he hired a man of God, a prophet, to prophesy against Israel and to actually to curse Israel. And he offered to pay him a lot of money if you'll just curse Israel, thinking that whatever this man, this Balaam the prophet, whatever this man says, whether blessing or curse, God will honor it and God will do whatever Balaam tells God to do. He got this whole idea of prophecy backwards. Because the prophet does what? He just repeats the words of God. And Balaam said to him, oh, I can only say what God tells me to say. Well, you go and you pray about it and you talk to your God and come back and let's just see if he doesn't tell you to curse Egypt, or rather to curse Israel. And by the way, here's a big sack of money if that's the word that God has. He's trying to corrupt the prophet. And so, well, Balaam says, I can't do it. And then the king says, well, go up here on this hill and do it. Go over here and do it. Well, maybe you can, when you see the whole armies of Israel, then you can curse them. So Balaam gets on his donkey and he's trying to get there. What happens? That donkey doesn't want to go. So Balaam has this plan, right? And I had a photo that I was going to put up here, but it didn't work out right this morning. But there's a famous painting by Rembrandt, the great master painter Rembrandt, and it's Balaam and the donkey. And you can picture it. Balaam's trying to go up this mountain trail, and this king of Moab is behind him, and Balaam's riding this little donkey, and the donkey stopped, and Balaam's got this big stick, and he starts beating the donkey. And the donkey's, and it's just not going. And Balaam is just beating that donkey for all he's worth. And the donkey won't go because the donkey sees there is an angel posted there with a sword ready to slay Balaam if Balaam goes, and with the intention of cursing Israel. And then Balaam is saying, what are you doing? He starts talking to the donkey, what are you doing? And the donkey looks back at him and answers, I've carried you since you were young. What are you doing? In essence, he says. And then God opens Balaam's eyes, and Balaam can see the angel. So who hindered Balaam? Satan or God? But Balaam was maybe convinced at that point, maybe, we don't know, like, this donkey is hindering me, Satan is hindering me. My point is this, we can't see the angels, and we can't really see Satan. And we can't see God. So maybe tread carefully when making confident assertions about whether we're being hindered by Satan. I just don't see the prophet in it. And this is just some pastoral counsel, I guess. But I do hear a lot, just in the Christian world as a whole, I wanted to do this, but Satan stopped me. Really? How do you know it wasn't God? How do you know it wasn't you? Because you're being foolish. And you hindered yourself. And we're going to get into that next week. We're going to look at how do you know when it's Satan or God or it's just you who does the hindering. But if you want to know about that, you got to come back next week. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word, this teaching of your word. We ask you, God, to teach us, even this week, to have spiritual eyes, to recognize when you stir our hearts to do something, and to also be wise to know when it is Satan, not stirring our heart, but stirring our lust to do his bidding and his will. Thank you for these great illustrations and examples that you give us in the Old Testament, especially, Lord, that show us the folly of man when we resist you, and that show us our fallen nature. Now again, God, we pray for peace in our nation, and not just the peace which is the absence of conflict, but God, the peace which comes with the presence of truth. We pray the same for our brothers and sisters in Canada, that they would have peace also, but the peace which comes with freedom from tyranny, and the peace which comes when the truth of any matter is freely proclaimed and able to come out. We pray for liberty in the land. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.